Are you a control freak? Christian control freak, I mean. Namely, feeling, maybe even insisting, that you should be in control of all the issues and circumstances of your Christian life. Last week I mentioned this book by a Christian counselor called David Paulison, and the book was entitled Seeing with New Eyes. Having read the book, I was reminded of the turmoil that is experienced by so many Christian believers because of the insistence of trying to continue to keep controlling everything in their lives. David Paulison asks the question, who's in control? Let me give you then the text for tonight. It's verse 11. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Now, I have to say right away that there's no verb in the original Greek of that sentence, so you put in whatever verb you want to put in. So you could quite legitimately put in, to him is the power. Kratos. Power is not a good translation there. The older versions talked about dominion. That's got a kind of old-fashioned ring about it. I think we're quite justified in using our contemporary word tonight. To him, to God, is the control. Forever and ever, literally, unto the ages of the ages. To him is the control. Folks, that's the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, according to the gospel. To him is the control in the cosmos and also in the life of the individual believer. Now, that's a faith statement, and we don't see it, but every now and then we might get glimpses of this. Glimpses that to God is the control in the world. Take the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. We have seen in particular the devastation caused in Sumatra and in particular in Banda Aceh. Did you know that the tidal wave destroyed one of the strong centers of Islamic terrorism there? Apparently, an army of 30,000 insurgents was completely wiped out in Banda Aceh. Now, I have to speak carefully and soberly, and certainly not to speak with gloating, but noting something that is quite remarkable here, as our own Ian Murray, former pastoral assistant, former missionary with OMF, has pointed out, in Banda Aceh, the small group of several hundred Christians were completely saved because the tsunami took place on Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning they were all worshipping God in the churches, which happened to be on high ground inland, and all were spared. Again, I have to say, I must speak carefully, because this does not happen everywhere in the Indian Ocean. But here, surely, is a glimpse that this is timeless truth. To him is the control, and to the ages of the ages. Sometimes we get glimpses of this even in our own individual Christian lives. I was thinking of this text on Friday. Or was it Thursday? It was Thursday evening when I got a phone call from Aberdeen. A phone call that threw into complete chaos a certain area of Christian service in my life, which involved a whole lot of other phone calls. And I read this text. And I said, well, it says here, to you, God is the control. You're never out with control. Sort it out. And he did. Very swiftly and very surprisingly. That's just a minor glimpse. You've got your own glimpses of this. To him is the glory. To him is the control forever and forever. Now, it's very important to retain that truth in times of suffering. And 1 Peter is written to a suffering church at war. There's a war on, by the way. Did you know that? And in 1 Peter, the message is that we are fighting in the worldwide church for our very lives. We always have. And we are just now. There's a war on, and there's an enemy. Verses 8 and 9, and he's not in control, but he is active, and he's certainly one to look at. And in this warfare, there's a victor, verses 10 and 11, and he is in control, and he certainly is the one to whom we look. So we're looking both at the enemy and at the devil. It seems to me I could rewrite the title of this book to suggest one of the basic principles of Christian living, and to suggest tonight that what we should be doing constantly is looking with two eyes. It was William Still, one of the truly great Christian pastors in the second half of the 20th century, who insisted that at all times and in all ways we should be using our two eyes, one eye to look at the devil and one eye to look at the Lord, constantly looking at the evil one and looking at the King. I'm going to ask you to do that with me this evening for a short time. Will we start by using our left eye? You know which one that is? The left eye, to look at the enemy, verses 8 and 9. But you ask, how do we recognize the enemy? In particular, how do we recognize the enemy in contrast with the activity of our own sinful natures? It's an important question, isn't it? I want to suggest that we can recognize the enemy in this way, just as we human beings function essentially through mind, heart, and will. The enemy essentially attacks us in these three areas. First of all, the mind. The enemy attacks us by paralyzing positive thinking about God. Do you remember the very first temptation recorded in the Bible? The words of the serpent to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God say? You see the attack here. The clouding of the mind. The distorting of thinking. The freezing of faith. And sometimes this can happen suddenly and inexplicably and overwhelmingly, driving out any proper thinking about God. And of course, the evil one in this is trying to stop us believing. I had a lengthy telephone conversation with somebody last week who told me that in the months of January and February she had almost lost her faith. There was an unexpected sudden disappointment, and she found it very hard to think not only about the disappointment but to think about God. And she almost stopped believing. What's the explanation? Well, if I can borrow Jesus' words in one of his parables, he said, an enemy hath done this. He attacks the mind, then he attacks the heart by conjuring up inappropriate or disproportionate emotional reactions to things. In simple terms, he overwhelms our emotions at times. Now, this may be a temperamental thing, but here's the point. The evil one knows our temperamental weaknesses, and he preys upon them and plays upon them. And he can cause all kinds of emotional disturbances and reactions. Dread, despair, fear, anxiety, lust, greed, jealousy, and anger. The Bible talks about the fiery darts of the evil one. And surely Peter was overcome by a fiery dart of the evil one. when he denied Jesus three times. At least Jesus interprets his fall in terms of Satan's activity. Remember what Jesus said? Satan has tried to sift you, Peter. So what was the fiery dart that led to Peter's downfall? Well, it seems as though it was a disproportionate dread of being killed. All because of a simple question of a little girl in the courtyard. Do you know the man? Was the question. The fiery dart from the evil one. And of course, Satan can overwhelm us with many kinds of darkness. Cynthia Swindle, who is the wife of a Christian worker, describes some of the darkness in this way. Depression black as a thousand midnights in a cypress swamp. Loneliness that is indescribable. Confusion before God. Frustration with life and circumstances. And the explanation? An enemy has done this. He attacks the mind, he attacks the heart, and he attacks the will as well, by weakening or manipulating will power in a devastating way. One of the commentators says that a roaring lion attacks when its unsuspecting victims are engaged in routine activities. And certainly the enemy attacks Christian believers when they're engaged in the routines of life, everyday relationships, and getting us to speak about these relationships. Not for nothing is the devil's name a translation of the word slanderer. So he attacks by weakening the willpower and manipulating our tongue power to get us to speak insensitively or unkindly or at worst bitterly and slanderously of somebody else. What's the explanation? An enemy has done this. So how do we recognize the enemy? Well, we recognize the enemy when there are sudden, inexplicable, irrational, overwhelming attacks upon mind, heart, and will. Well, there's the first question, but that leads to a second question. If we recognize them, how do we resist them? And resist them we must, as Peter says to us here. Resist him. And the same thing is said by the Apostle James, back a few pages, chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we do that? Well, Peter says, resist them standing firm in the faith. That's to say, we use the faith, we use the truth, we use the word, we use the gospel and apply it to these onslaughts that we are experiencing. Over the years, I have found the greatest help to me in my life in this whole business of resisting the evil one is this book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. I must say that when I'm invited onto the Desert Island Discs program and asked what book I will bring, this is the one that I'm going to ask for. I was very interested in reading the foreword in this book in the last few days. It's written by a man called George Verver, who was the director of Operation Mobilization and a very well-known Christian evangelist. And he wrote in the foreword and said that this is the greatest book of all time. And he said he's told that to countless gatherings of people all over the world. Now, we preachers are prone to exaggeration, as you know. And I see people nodding their heads at that. But I would be tempted, actually, to stand alongside George Verver and say, yes, there's something in what he said. It's a book you must get. Sell your last shirt, if need be, to get it. And get hold of it. I go back to this book again and again, and it never lets me down. It really is a classic as far as dealing with pastoral issues and matters of the soul and difficulty in our own hearts and lives. And it seems to me there's a cord running through this book. At least a threefold cord. threefold wisdom given here in this whole business of coping with these attacks and onslaughts of the evil one. Card number one, take yourself in hand. Easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? But the suggestion here is do something right away. Even stand up and get up. Go out, go for a walk. Do something. The basic principle here is that we are not to be controlled by our temperament and moods, but controlled by the Holy Spirit, and we've got to start somewhere. Take yourself in hand. Secondly, tell yourself all you know about God. All you've heard, all you've learned, tell yourself. Thirdly, defy yourself in your despair. Defy others, defy the devil, defy the whole world, and hope in God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. Resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. And sometimes that means doing exactly what Jesus did when he faced the onslaught of the evil one in the wilderness. Using the word, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it seems in all of this that Peter is saying that you might find help in thinking beyond yourself, as though this was something that you were experiencing. Think about the sufferings and the resistance of fellow Christians throughout the world as an encouragement to you, and to give you a sense of solidarity in all of this. And so Peter goes on to say, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. A man called Henry Nguyen, who is a great Christian devotional writer, said this once, "The thing that is most personal is also most universal." This suffering, this attack, this onslaught that you're personally experiencing is doubtless something which is of universal experience to other Christians down the ages and across the world, even today. So remember your fellow Christians in Gurjani district in Georgia who cannot contemplate building new places of worship because in their district a short time ago a mob of 600 village people stopped a Baptist pastor building a church. Remember your fellow Christians in Nigeria, in the Kano state, and those who were slaughtered in 2004, not just around about 84 people, but apparently over 3,000 people. Remember these five Christian students in the Bauchi district in Nigeria who have been placed under execution and sentence of death by militant Muslims because they engaged in evangelism at their public school. It places our suffering in some kind of perspective, but the point is it gives us a sense of solidarity with our brothers and sisters throughout the world, as together we suffer and together we resist the evil one. So we've got to use our left eye to constantly look at the evil one, constantly looking at him, looking at him. But of course we're not Cyclops, and we've got another eye. We're not pirates with a patch over one eye. We've got two eyes. So we've got to use the right eye to look at the victor who's in control. Verses 10 and 11. And he's described here as the God of all grace. And grace here is spoken of as a power. A power which gives strength. strength to Christians when they're up against it and facing the onslaught of the evil one. And notice it's God himself who gives strength to believers. Notice the personal pronoun himself is placed before these four verbs that are mentioned there. And these four verbs are verbs of strength that are provided. The first one is a strength which restores. The God of all grace will restore you. Now this is a word which was used for the repairing of broken bones, and that takes time. Some footballers can be off for 6 to 9 months because of broken bones, but if they repair properly and if the convalescence is good, they can be back stronger than ever. And God, by his grace, can repair broken lives and broken hearts in such a way that he restores and uses such people even more in the future. It's always good to quote Joni, the Christian paraplegic who suffered in a terrible diving accident. She said this once, "I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed empathized with my situation. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed at the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt. He has comforted and restored me by his grace." The explanation? It's the God of all grace. And the second grace verb speaks of strength which supports. The God of all grace will make you strong. Now this is a building metaphor, and it's speaking of buttresses, of support to make a building strong. And I suppose I've got a very obvious illustration some 20 yards from me in the right downstairs. And it strikes me that there are a number of people here tonight who perhaps don't know the traumatic story of these buttresses. Let me tell you, the trauma started about 22 years ago when a man called John Minnelli was sitting in the balcony, and instead of listening to the sermon, he began daydreaming. And in his daydreams, he saw the pillars above the balcony were not in alignment with the pillars under the balcony. And he began to imagine a roof that was pointing outwards and walls that were pointing outwards. And he was dead right. And at the end of the service, he said, "Help." And in a few weeks, the surveyor said, "Out." And £154,000 later, steel trusses strengthened the roof and brought the roof together, and stone buttresses on the outside brought the walls together. A strength which supports. And many Christian people have found trusses of support helping them in their times of need. They've found buttresses of support from fellow Christians coming alongside them and praying for them and with them and listening to them and helping them. What's the explanation? Well, it's the God of all grace. The third verb speaks of a strength which exercises. The God of all grace make you firm. That's to say the opposite of flabby. And this is actually a gymnastic metaphor that's used here. And as I look round this evening, I see there are a number of people who know all about this. And you're out to reduce the flab, and so you go along to the gymnasium, not just once, but maybe twice or three times a week. And I take my hat off to you. Anne and I were given once free membership for a year of Moody'sburn House Hotel Leisure Centre, and we lasted 2 Mondays. And the rowing machines, and the weightlifting machines, and the treadmill. It's so boring. So we have to live with the flab. But I do appreciate the discipline that's required for strength to be exercised. And I do appreciate that the Bible teaches about God's gymnasium and the necessity we have in them, particularly after times of suffering, to exercise that strength in doing things for God. Take the church in Iraq, for example. The Christian people in Iraq number about 3% of the population. And yet I understand that in recent days new churches are starting, new bookshops are opening, and one Iraqi pastor has started the very first Christian satellite show of an Iraqi to Iraqis. What's the explanation? It's the God of all grace. And the fourth grace verb, which is used here, speaks of a strength which gives foundations. The God of all grace will make you steadfast. And again, it's a building term that's used here. And I suppose, to use an updated version, it would be speaking of reinforced concrete that's poured into the base of a new building so that it will grow up strong and withstand the storms and gales of life. And spiritually speaking, after a time of suffering, God, as it were, pours in gallons and gallons, tons and tons of reinforced spiritual concrete into the souls of his people so that they are made strong to do gospel work that lasts. I found this cutting about the church in Cambodia. Can I just mention it? In a moment. The An Long Ven area in Cambodia was infamous as the last stronghold of the communist ruler Pol Pot and his feared Khmer Rouge soldiers. For nearly two decades, the community had no contact with the outside world. It was one of the last places in Cambodia to be liberated from the repressive regime of the Khmer Rouge. In this area, poverty was rampant, as was illiteracy. 65% of the residents couldn't read. The enforced atheism of the communists created an atmosphere of absolute hopelessness. But recently, a new hope has come to this town. One ministry sent a team of missionaries and church planters into this area, and the Lord has blessed their work. Where there was once no Christian church, there are now seven. A home and a school for orphaned children has also been established. Many of those coming to Christ in An Long Veng are former officers of the once feared Khmer Rouge. Two of Pol Pot's most relied upon military leaders are now believers in Christ Jesus. What's the explanation? It's the God of all grace, isn't it? Who strengthens his people for gospel work. So we've got to keep looking to the victor who's in control. William Still said, for every look, one look at the devil, take 10 looks at Christ. That's just about the right proportion, isn't it? Looking. A very simple principle of the Christian life. I wish I could remember it. Well, it's not hard to remember, it's just hard to put into practice. What is the secret, the principle? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Looking, thinking of him. Very simple. So looking at the enemy and looking at the victor. So are you still a control freak? Peter finishes our little section. To him be the control. It's really a doxology that he's writing about here. And it's a doxology of faith. And faith is the free gift of God. I was very interested at the auction on Friday night to look at the long list of items that were being exhibited. 181 in my sheet, but apparently it went up to 200 items. All kinds of things. Some were big, some were small. I was particularly interested in item number 88, which was a steak pie voucher. And I wish I'd been around when that had been auctioned, because I'd have had a particular interest in it. But I suppose the principle of auctions is very simply this. Everything is given at a knockdown price, but nothing is free. The bigger items go for a bigger price, and the smaller items for a smaller price, but nothing is given away free. But here is the biggest item ever imaginable. Control in the cosmos and in your life and mine. And it's not just offered at a knockdown price, but as Isaiah the prophet says, it's without money and without price. It's a free gift for those who believe that Jesus died for their sins and was raised for their justification. To him be the control. It's a doxology. It's a song of faith. It's praise, it's thanksgiving, it's gratitude, it's saying to him be the control of my life in absolutely everything. And therefore, there is the hope of peace and joy and victory and perseverance even to the very end. May God bless his word. Let's pray. We bow in your presence, eternal God, and we ask that something of your word and truth might lodge in our hearts by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Evoke within us a response so that it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, but finds its place among the thoughts and intents and wellsprings of our human hearts. And we pray that as we rise tomorrow, we will remember there's a war on. We will keep in mind the enemy and his wiles, and we are not ignorant of his devices. But we will hold before us, above all, the greatness of your Son and his victory, and of the greatness of the powerful grace which is infused within us by faith. God, help us and enable us in this week to be hyper conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.